If you're able now, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and remain standing. Or if you need to sit, that's fine, but also sit and take your copy of God's Word and turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts. Fifth book of the New Testament, right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the sort of historical bridge between the Gospel accounts and what you read about in the epistles, the book of Acts. We're going to be reading all of chapter 1 this morning, and then we will be looking particularly at verses 1 through 11, verses 4 through 11, most particularly. The Acts of the Apostles, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Let's remember to focus, give careful attention here, make our minds focus on God's Word, because this is not just human opinion, this is the Word of God. Let's hear it then from the Acts of the Apostles, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, we thank you that you have inspired the word of Scripture, that you breathed it out through the authors of Scripture. And we ask now that as we have stood to hear it read and as we sit to hear it proclaimed, that you'd focus our minds. Lord, we know that all the time, especially in our society, we're in a battle for our attentions. Forgive us that inattention and help us by your Spirit supernaturally to focus on the things you've set before us today. Help us to take them to heart, even if we should find that some of them rattle us a bit. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we say it together. Amen. Well, I was asking my son this morning, and he confirmed that I'm not the only one who experiences this. We were talking about daydreaming. And how many of you ever have daydreams or have kind of recurring dreams, things that you really wish would happen? How many of you have ever had a dream where you could fly, right? That's almost a universal human experience. Wouldn't that be cool if you could just fly without wings, without anything? That'd be great, right? How many of us have other sorts of daydreams? Maybe some of them are too personal and you don't want to share them, but things that you wish happen. You wish your life were this way. If only this could happen. If only we could do this, then my life would be better. How many of us have these sorts of things? And for some of us, it's not necessarily I want to make my life too different, but I just wish I had a certain ability. Sometimes in our family, we play this game where we say, if you could have 3 superpowers, what would you choose? And you always have to think carefully, like, well, I want to pick a combination that will balance one another and not overlap because I only get 3. One of the ones that I often say is I wish I could speak and understand and read every single language that there is. Now, the thing about dreams is you don't typically expect them to come true, right? Probably not in this life. Who knows, in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't know. But probably in this life, none of us are just going to be able to fly like Superman. Probably in this life, I'm not going to be able to speak, read, and understand every single language. And probably for many of you, whatever your daydreams are, probably in this life, not a lot of them are going to happen. Certainly not all of them. We don't really expect them to. Well, we're at a place in the history of the gospel, in our consideration this morning, where we're dealing with unexpected things. First of all, we're dealing with the aftermath of the resurrection. We talked last week about how this was something that nobody expected. Nobody expected. But now, after the resurrection, we're going to be looking at something that, again, nobody expects and, frankly, nobody wants. Jesus has come back from the dead. And for 40 days, he's been meeting with his apostles, disciples. 40 days, that's more than a month. He's hung around. And so whatever shock they must have gone through when he was first risen from the dead, now he's back. And he's appearing. Yeah, he comes and goes, but he's consistently around for more than a month. What do you think is going through their hearts? They're saying, he's back. Now things are going to pick up where we left them off, and things are going to go just according to our plan. That's what we would expect, right? That's what we would think. But what happens? Well, they get something that they didn't expect. Jesus ascends into heaven. And you can imagine that there was some hard response here. Why? What's he doing? It even says in the text that after he went up, they kind of stood there looking. Like, is he coming back? You know, is this just what's going on? They didn't get it. Today, even today, many people don't understand. We are confused at times about the ascension. Why didn't Jesus stay? I mean, if we'd have been there, if the apostles would have taken a vote, I guarantee you they would have voted 11-0 that he stay. Probably many of us would vote the same way. But he didn't. Why not? On the other hand, for those who are not Christians, outside of the Christian faith, kind of onlookers, skeptics, the ascension can really be a sort of joke. They say, oh, well, where's your Jesus? Oh, he's in heaven. Oh, he ascended behind a cloud? Well, that's convenient, isn't it? You say he's risen from the dead, but where is he? You can't show me. Oh, that's convenient. And so maybe for one or more of these reasons, we really wonder, what was the purpose of the ascension? Why did Jesus go to heaven? And so we're going to look at that this morning from this text, verses 4 through 11, the purpose of the ascension, Jesus going up into heaven. And we're going to see there are basically 4 reasons here. I know that sounds scary, 4 reasons. It's not going to be 4 hours. 4 reasons. 1, to send our helper. Jesus ascended to send our helper. 2, to challenge our assumptions. We're going to look at that. To expand our vision and to redirect our hope. These are the 4 reasons, the purposes of Christ's ascension. Let's look again at the text. You got your Bibles open in front of you, verses 4 and 5. Jesus ascended, firstly, to send us help. Verse 4 says, and while staying with them, he ordered them, these are the apostles, the disciples, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus says, I want you guys to stay in Jerusalem because as the Father promised and as I reminded you, I am sending heavy support. I am going to send you the promise of the Father. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll see tonight what that means and what that looks like, but this is the promise. Jesus is going away to send help. And that shouldn't surprise us. You think about it, kids, this is number one on your outline. Every single thing Jesus has ever done has served others. His whole life on earth in his earthly ministry was never about himself. It was about serving and helping others tirelessly. You read the Gospels, and what account do you get? What is the kind of sense you get? You get a sense of motion, right? Jesus is always on the move. You get multiple examples of him healing and teaching. So it's teaching, traveling, healing, always on the move. What do you never read? You never read Jesus saying, well, look, guys, I'm kind of sick of you. Go away and leave me alone. I need some me time. He never does that. Jesus does everything to serve others. And so the first thing we should think of when we think about Jesus ascending is we should have that in the back of our mind. He must have done this to serve us. And that's exactly what he says. He's going to send the Helper. This is question two. Kids, Jesus went up so that his Spirit could come down. Now, why did he have to do that? Why did he have to go up so that the Spirit could come down? Because the Holy Spirit comes not just from the Father, but from the Father and the Son. See why theology matters? We talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. The Son is begotten of the Father, and we say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, if you know your theology, then this makes more sense. Jesus himself said, John chapter 15, it's on your outline on the back, second verse down, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Jesus says he comes from the Father, but I also send him. He comes from me too. The Father and I, we will send you the Spirit together. That's how the Holy Spirit comes. He comes out from Father and Son. And so Jesus had to go up so that the Spirit could come down. The other thing that Jesus says, this is right below that on your outline, he says to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's actually to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him. Jesus says, get this, this is going to, again, we talked about things that are going to rattle us. This is one of those things. We tend to think, no, 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 Jesus, we got a better idea. How about you stay? I mean, you've been risen from the dead. Nobody can touch you. They kill you, you come back. You've got power to turn water to wine. You can turn stones into bread. You're invincible. Better than Superman, because Superman's pretend and you're real. We want you to stay. Lead the war from here. Jesus says, no, it's to your advantage that I go to heaven. Well, why is that? Kids, number three. By the Spirit, Jesus lives not just beside us, but inside his church. See, that's the thing. Jesus is fully God, but Jesus took a body. Because he has a body like us, a glorified body, but a human body, he can't live inside us. He can only live beside us. But by his Spirit, who is all present and who doesn't have a body, he can live not just beside us, but inside us, right? That's what every Christian has, the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Now, also, because Jesus has a body, Jesus is, the person of Jesus is in heaven. But the Spirit can go everywhere, all the time, all at once. And so, again, it's to our advantage. Jesus can live by his Spirit inside of us and with all believers all around the world, all the time. This is a tactical and strategic advantage. In fact, this is one of the great hopes of the New Testament. When Paul says, it's God who works in you. Or when he says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. How else could that be possible unless Jesus sent the Holy Spirit? How else can we make any progress in fighting against sin or cultivating a good life, like Paul talked about in Colossians? Putting off sin, putting on virtue, putting on grace. How could we possibly do that? We don't have the strength in us. But when the Spirit lives in us, he's giving us a life transfusion, the resurrection life of Jesus. He pumps it into us. And so, by the Spirit, Jesus lives not just beside us, but inside us. And all these great promises that we see in the New Testament, the ones I just quoted, or even the other ones where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Do you believe that Jesus is with us here today? You better if you believe the Bible. How is he with us? He's with us by his Spirit. And also in evangelism, when he says, go into all the world, make disciples, I'm with you always to the end of the age, by his Spirit. So this is a good thing. It rattles us a bit because we think we know better. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But Jesus says, I'm going to send you help. If I go, I send air support, massive, powerful air support, the Holy Spirit. So he went to send our helpers, first reason. Second reason he goes is to challenge our assumptions. Look at verse 6. So interesting. The disciples say, when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are we to make of that? Here's the thing. Kids, this is number one on your part two of the outline. The ascension, kids, the ascension was not what the disciples wanted. Even though we've just talked about how great it is that Jesus is in heaven, sent us the Spirit, that's not what they wanted. You see, they were dreaming. We talk about daydreams. They had had a long daydream, and not just them, but all their fathers and all their grandfathers and all the way back from the time of the exile to Babylon on. The whole Jewish people, the whole Commonwealth of Israel had had this wonderful daydream, this great desire to see a national restoration, a restoration of the nation of Israel. They wanted God to make their country great. It had been great once under David and Solomon, and they wanted it to be like that again. And they had these hopes, they had these promises, and even in the Scriptures, places like Psalm 2 or places like Psalm 110 that we just sang, there were these promises of a coming king, a king who would have supernatural power, who would in some way restore the fortunes of Israel. And so their daydream, their desire was to see their nation restored to its former glory. And although we're gonna see, Jesus tells them that's wrong, we're going to see why that's wrong, we can have some sympathy, can't we? I mean, shouldn't most people want what's good for their own people? I mean, that's loving your neighbor, right? You want good for those who live near you. And if you live in a country, you live in a society, you live in a culture, we should want good things for our neighbors. Well, that's what they wanted. And they thought that was the plan. Think about how much they would have thought that was the plan. The crucifixion threw them off. Nobody expected that. The resurrection was a wonderful surprise. Nobody expected that. But then he's hanging around for 40 days, and now they're thinking, okay, now's the time. And then he ascends. So it's not what they wanted. And as we said earlier today, the ascension might even be a sort of joke to skeptics. Not just because they could say, well, it's convenient. You say Jesus is alive, but you can't see him. That's convenient. But many skeptical people will say things like this. In fact, I get this sometimes through email. I'm sure some of you have got it. You've read about it. They'll say, look, if God is love and God is great and Jesus is alive, why doesn't he fix things here on earth? Why does he allow wars and strife to continue? Why does he allow poverty? Why does he allow infant mortality? Why are things so bad? If Jesus is really alive, he really rose from the dead, really has all this power, why doesn't he fix things? And so the idea that he would actually deliberately ascend to heaven, to many of them would just be a joke. Oh yeah, you're Jesus, he's wonderful, you can't see him, and he's ascended. It leaves us here all alone. So all of us maybe have some issues with this, but you know, the thing is, this should be convicting to us, by the way. Both the disciples and the skeptics are sharing the same sort of assumption when we have these issues. You know what that assumption is, kids? This is number three. Both they and we assume that we know what's best for us in the world. The Bible says God knows best because God, you know, is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Really big, really smart, really powerful. God knows what's best, but we say, no, we know what's best. We know better than God. You think about it. Every sin and every crisis of faith you have ever had comes from this. When things aren't going your way, why is God doing this to me? Because he knows better than you. Well, I don't believe it. So I get mad and I pout and I throw a fit. Any of you throw fits when things don't go your way? In my life, from when I was growing up, we called them having a chub attack. Any of you have a chub attack when things don't go your way? I do. You know why? Because I assumed that I knew what was better for me in that moment than God did. Last night, our puppy had us up not once, but twice, cleaning up a mess. Not my idea of a great night's sleep before church, but who knows best, me or God? God does. So we receive it from his hands. And hopefully if we find a mess when we go home today, we will have that attitude too. I'm not guaranteeing it, but that's what we should be feeling. God knows what's best for us in the world, and we have to remember this anytime you have got a dream, anytime you have got a plan. I know that we live in a community here with a lot of high flyers, and I know a number of you are students at the university, and you've got a life trajectory in mind. You've got a goal. And many of you who are not necessarily at the university, but you work and you have families and you have hopes. And I've got goals and I have things I want to see happen. We make dreams. But you have to always put a little asterisk next to your dreams. Because God knows what's best. And He does and will feel free to change them. And you know what happens to people who shake their fist at God and says, "Thou shalt not"? You end up in the belly of a whale. It's His way, the easy or hard way, but you're not going to escape God. He knows what's best. And in your better moments, you know you wouldn't want to escape God. Think about it like this. Our knowledge compared to God's knowledge. What's the scale? It's like this. It's like an ant or a gnat. You know how small they are, kids? A bug, tiny little bug, trying to comprehend the complexity of an iPad. It can't be done. It's absurd. How much more absurd is it for a creature of flesh and blood, a finite human being, no matter how smart or well-educated you are, to think that you would know better than the God who made the galaxies? It's crazy. Forget about it. It's crazy. God knows what's best. And so Jesus challenges our assumptions. They say, "Lord, isn't it time?" And He says, "Guys, you need to rethink this." Look at what He says in verses 7 and 8. He says, you need to expand your vision of what My kingdom is about. Verses 7 and 8, He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father's fixed by His own authority." So first thing, you're asking questions you shouldn't be asking. Question 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea." And now, so far, so good, right? Jerusalem, Judea, that's our place. That's our people. We want this. But He keeps talking. He says, "And in Samaria." Ugh. We don't like the Samaritans. And it's going to get worse. "And in all the end of the earth." And if you're one of the disciples at this point, you're thinking the good dream has just turned into a really bad dream. But Jesus is teaching us and teaching them that our dreams and their dreams are just too small. This is what they wanted. They wanted a political, national, and temporary kingdom. That's what they wanted. Restoration of the Jewish commonwealth. Jesus says, "Your dreams are too small." Kids, that's number one under part three. Instead of giving you a political, national, and temporary victory, Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a spiritual, an international, and an eternal kingdom." And that's a lot better, even though it rattles you guys a bit. He says, "What matters most," kids, this is number two, "is not soil, not territory, but souls. Souls matter way more than soil. Nations come and go. People take a piece of ground, and other people take that piece of ground back. Back and forth, the history of the world, a sad story of empires fighting empires. But what matters most are souls. Souls last forever, either in the presence of God or under His wrath. That's what's most important, not soil, but souls. And Jesus is not going to allow us to be comfortable if that comfortable is bad for our souls. Remember what we talked about when we were going through the Beatitudes? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And I've suggested to you before, and I will suggest to you again today, what if the most dangerous thing for us as a people and as a church would be for our comfortable lives that we've enjoyed so far to continue? We tend to think, no, we should eliminate all danger, we should avoid all that, we want to stay comfortable. But what if that's actually the greatest danger? That we continue to live in comfort and be so wealthy and so well off that we forget God. Do you ever notice how you pray more to God when you're in trouble than when you're happy? Right? We all do it. Put that on a large scale. What if the comfort with which we are surfeited is actually more dangerous to us than persecution or trials? Jesus says, what matters most is not soil, but your souls. He also challenges the disciple. Now, this has got to be super, super hard for them. We may think this is challenging for us. This would have been super duper hard for the disciples. He tells them, look, our identity is no longer determined by our race, but by the grace of God. You can imagine how this would have gone over with the disciples. These are guys that they're Jewish. And to be Jewish was not just a religion, it was a culture. And God had made it that way in the Old Testament. He had intentionally created a religion that was attached to a culture. To be Jewish was not just to be a religious belief, it was to be a whole way of life. And they loved that. That was their identity. And Jesus says, but that's not how it is anymore. Our identity is no longer by our race, but by my grace. And Peter, of all the people, you know, Peter struggled with this more than anybody. How do we know that? A little letter in the New Testament that starts with G and rhymes with Galatians. We read in Galatians that when Paul was ministering to Gentiles in Antioch, Peter was kind of going along, but then he just got scared and it was uncomfortable and weird for him, and so he went back to just being Jewish and not hanging out with the Gentiles. And Paul rebukes him. You're all very familiar with that passage. So nobody would have had a harder time with this than Peter. Nobody, as far as I can imagine. But yet Peter, get this, Peter, when he writes his first letter, he says this. He says, and this is on the back of your outline, and you should look at this, because look at the words he uses. He says, you are a chosen race, talking to the church, a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, people from every culture. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And here's the thing, the Greek words he uses are very provocative. He uses the word genos, from which we get our word genotype. He uses the word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity. And he says, if you are a Christian, your ethnicity, your genos is now Christian before it's anything else. That doesn't mean you're not American or you're not European or you're not Chinese. That stuff's all there, obviously. But your primary identity, he says now, your primary genotype, your primary ethnicity is Christian. I didn't say it. The Bible says it. And Peter didn't want to say it. Jesus said it to him. And he had to say it again. It's challenging. It's challenging to think. It's challenging to think that we have more in common with our Christian brothers and sisters in Iran and Saudi Arabia and China and Pakistan and Nepal and all over the world where we're praying for persecution than we do with our non-Christian neighbors across the street. Because on the surface, we seem to have so much in common. We speak the same language. We generally look the same. We like the same sorts of things. We like the same sports. We like the same food. We like one or two of the same political parties. You know, we think, talk, and live like them. And so our instinct is to think, these are my people. But Jesus and Peter say no. It's good to be concerned for your people, but your primary people actually are other Christians, no matter where they come from, no matter where they look like, and so on and so forth. Now, again, not easy for the first century Jews, these first Christians. Totally rocked Paul's world, totally rocked Peter's world. And frankly, it probably rocks our world. You know, Beth and I are going to China next week. We are going to be in a situation where which one of these is not like the other, right? We're going to be very small American fish in a very big Chinese pond. And I'm sure we're going to feel that same sort of tension, even though we want to be there and we're interested in this. It's when you're surrounded by outward differences, it's natural to want to pull in, pull back. But the crazy thing is, the amazing thing is, the good thing is, if we really think about it, if we believe that God knows best, that if we should happen to meet a Christian brother or sister there in China, and I don't know if we will, but if we would, we would actually have more in common with that person whom we've never met before than we do with all the people we've lived with our whole life who aren't believers. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians. That's what Peter says in his letter. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples now. And the final thing he says to them is right there. He says, you will be my witnesses, you will receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth, to the end of the earth, all around the world. What that tells us then is that our victory is not going to be a sort of geopolitical victory. How could it be if we're supposed to go all over the world? Our victory is not going to be by the sword. Our victory is going to come at the end of the world. That's why Jesus ascended. Think about this. Now, we all wanted Jesus to stay. They all wanted him to stay. What would have actually happened if Jesus had stayed on earth? Think about it. You've got somebody who is executed as a criminal by the Roman government. Do you think the Roman government likes prisoners to escape? Any of you ever seen Spartacus? What do they do to people who escape, people who start revolutions? They crucify them. And if Jesus was now risen from the dead, which he is, which he was, what would they have tried to do again? Well, they'd have tried to capture him again. Well, Jesus is not going to die a second time. He's not going to go on the cross a second time. So what would we have had? We'd have had a war, a global war. It would have involved the whole Mediterranean world. And Jesus would have won it, and the Roman Empire would have been destroyed. But that wouldn't have been the last one, because other empires would want to move into that turf. And again, they would try to take out Jesus. He's not going to die again. More and more endless war. Basically, if Jesus had stayed on earth, the world would have had to end right then and there. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, we're the problem with that. How many of you want to go to heaven? Amen? Yeah, me too. I see one person raising their hand. Come on, how many of you want to go to heaven? None of us would have gone to heaven if Jesus had stayed on earth, because the world would have ended right there. The gospel would have never gone to the European continent from which most of us hail. That would have been it. You wouldn't even exist. You think Jesus isn't eager for the end of the world? You know, we're a lot more comfortable with the world the way it is than Jesus is. But out of his patience and out of his desire to save all of us, out of his desire that each and every one of us here today could go to heaven through faith in him, he went to heaven and delayed the end of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for ascending and for your patience to lost people. Finally, the last reason Jesus went and ascended is to redirect our hope. See, we need these reminders. The ascension reminds us that our home is in a better world. He said in John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" When Jesus comes again, heaven is going to come to earth. The new heavens and the new earth. Everything is going to be made new. And so we will still live in this universe in some form. It will be washed of sin, completely made perfect. But that's not the world the way it is now. By ascending to heaven, Jesus is reminding us that our home is in the better world that's coming. You believe that? Kids, think about the coolest thing you've ever enjoyed. Some of you like to play soccer, you like to chase the puppy, you like to shoot guns, you like to go hiking, you like to go camping. All that cool stuff that we get to do. It will be even better in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know if we'll do the same things, but if we don't do the same things better, we will do better things entirely. Because our home is in a better world and no good thing is lost. And reminding us of that by ascending to heaven gives us both perspective and patience. We don't tune out, we don't hate our neighbors, we don't ignore the world. But we're always reminded that this world isn't the last word. That there is a better world coming. And that actually, if you embrace that and meditate on that, that will enable you to handle life with a lot more balance. Your disappointments won't be as great because you expect them in a fallen world. And even your accomplishments won't lift you up in pride because you remember that they come from God, and at the end, He has the last word. So it reminds us that our home's in a better world. Secondly, the promise assures us that the better world is coming. Jesus promised. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and take you, that where I am, you may be also." So the promise and his absence is a reminder that that better world is coming. What's he doing in heaven? Not vacationing, preparing a place for us. He's getting the home ready, as well as commanding the gospel conquest around the nation. He's a busy man, our Lord, God and man. This gives us courage, it gives us hope, and it should give us better dreams. If you haven't done so recently, I encourage you, maybe this afternoon, sometime soon, to take your Bibles, get some quiet time, and read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. That passage where Jesus talks about the new heavens and the new earth, where God himself, the hand that has the nail prints in it, wipe away the tears from your eyes. Better dreams. Better dreams. In the meantime, his absence reminds us that the better world isn't here. Again, remember this. This world may be wonderful, but it's not the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, but not yet. We need to have courage, but also the fact that the better world is not here enables us and tells us that it's okay to groan. Paul says, while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we'd be unclothed, but we would be further clothed, that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Sometimes the perception is given in the Christian life, not in this church, but in some churches, that if you are not happy, joyous, Mr. Sunshine, Saccharine, lollipops, and rainbows all the time, that you're somehow living the non-victorious life. But Paul tells us it's okay to groan. And by the way, so do huge numbers of the Psalms. You ever heard of a Psalm of Lament? There's a lot of them. Yes, we have hope. Yes, we have courage, but it's okay to groan because the better world is not here yet. Finally, With all that said, with all that in play, with all that moving through our hearts and minds, where do we end? We end in hope. For now, while we live in this world, we live, we play, we work, we worship, we do everything we do it in hope. That's the last quote. If you look at it on the back of your bulletin, Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Why? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Do you believe that? That every moment your heart beats, you are getting one beat closer to salvation? Pretty amazing if you think about it. The night's far gone, the day's at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk properly. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. If you have this hope, you can live through anything. If you have this hope, you can play, you can work, you can worship with balance. Do you have this hope? Have you put on Christ? Are you experiencing that transforming power? Jesus ascended for these four reasons: to give us powerful help, to make our pride a little smaller, hopefully a lot smaller, to give us bigger dreams, and to give us better hope. And of those four things, I would like you to just take with you and remember the better dreams. Jesus ascended to give us better dreams, and then someday to make them come true. You believe that? Amen. Let us pray. Our God, Lord Jesus, we've looked at this text today and we've tried to tease out what it means. And we've seen that it was pretty challenging for the original audience, and it's probably pretty challenging for us. Some of these things are not the things we would choose. Some of the things are not the things we would vote for. But that's actually a good thing, because we're just creatures of flesh and blood, finite, mortal. We have souls that will last forever, but we don't have minds that know everything. But you do. You know all things. And you know what's best for us. Help us to see your ascension as an awesome, great, and loving act, consonant with all else that you've done. For you came not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life a ransom for many. We ask all these things in your name, saying together, Amen.